not sure what you hear in the back.
Is that not working?
Maybe I need more volume? Okay. Any better? Okay. Okay, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. And one of the things that has impressed me as I have gone through this study again this time around is the stark contrast that is given in these verses. So I'm going to read the first five verses, and then I want someone to volunteer, if they would, to read verses 6 through 13 when I finish with verses 1 through 5. So do I have a volunteer for 6 through 13? Okay. What I want you to look at and consider here is almost like a sandwich. I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but if you look at these verses... Verses 1 through 5 are all about deity. It's all about God the Father, God the Son, in the heavens, before creation, etc., etc. I mean, it is above everything. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 6, and it talks about what? A man. But then when you get down to verse 14, what does it talk about it there? The word, it's back to that. So you kind of have this situation where you have the deity expressed clearly in verses 1 through 5. It sort of gives us a little interlude here, which is still about Christ, still about the word, but it's the focal point at that instance is about John. Then it's going to move, when we get down to verse 14, it's going to move back to Christ again. So think about that as we go along. These verses, this passage, is just written so incredibly perfectly. It's just amazing. People have likened it to poetry, and in some sense it is poetic, but it's each one of these sentences is just packed with theology. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And then Mike will go with starting verse 6. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Like, there was the true light, which was coming into the world to enlighten every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of the will of God.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for these words, this passage, certainly authored by the Holy Spirit and penned by the Apostle John. We just pray, Lord, that as we look in these words, we will comprehend the truth, and there is no comprehension except the Spirit of God do the teaching. So I pray, Lord, that you would hide me, that you would make the words just alive to each one who's here. May we feed on them and rejoice in the provisions you've made for us. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be tearing these verses apart, verses 6 through 13. And the first part, the first question that's on your sheet here, this is a man sent from God. So what is the extraordinary change from verses 1 through 5 to verse 6? What is the extraordinary change in those verses? It went from what? From God to man. So it kind of went from the ultimate high down to the low. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 55, verse 9, where there is a reference given there in that passage to exactly what we're talking about here. Isaiah 55, 9.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yep. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and you know, we keep, astronomers keep getting stronger and stronger telescopes and radio equipment and all that kind of stuff, and they just keep, and they haven't found the end of it yet. And I don't think they're going to. That's how much higher the heavens are than us. And that's what the Lord is using that as an example and saying, as the heavens are higher than we are, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So this is comforting to me, because as one who has the challenge of teaching the Word of God, it is comforting to me to realize that these words are higher than mine. They're higher than anything here, and it is only by His grace that we are able to understand them, because His ways are higher than our ways. And what an incredible thing. So the text here goes from the unfathomable heights of deity to the depths of humanity, and it is grace on display. We're going to see grace over and over through this passage. Now, after declaring the life was the light of men, if you look back at verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So after He has declared that life was the light of men, who does John introduce?
John
the Baptist. Now, we have to be a little careful here because we have two Johns. John the Apostle John, who is the author of this book, and John the Baptist, who is the one who was sent from God specifically. He was sent from God, not only was he sent from God, but he was sent for a specific purpose. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There are multiple passages in the Old Testament that give reference to John the Baptist, but we'll just look at this particular verse, and we'll look at some others later as we go through the remainder of the first chapter of John. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
So I will send my messenger before the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist is. He was sent from God. He was sent specifically as a messenger. So if we look at the next question here, what was John sent to do? If you look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, there's a clear statement there about John the Baptizer. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So, in Isaiah, it says that the Lord is going to send one before him to prepare his way, and he is going to declare, make straight the paths before him. So, he is basically sent in order to tell that the light was here. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 for the purpose that John has.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
So this is kind of a confluence of the task that John the Baptist was sent to do and what John the Apostle was sent to do. John the Baptist was sent to people, to the Jewish people specifically, and he was sent to say, the light is here, the light is on. And John wrote the whole Gospel of John to say the same thing so that people might trust in him and you might believe. The whole Gospel of John is for that purpose, that you might believe in his name. It is a sobering thing that John was sent to tell people that the light was on. this has always amazed me. So what sobering truth does this purpose proclaim? I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You have to kind of stop and just chew on that for a minute and realize what it's saying. He was in the world. He created it, right? He created everything. He was in the world. And yet the world did not what?
Didn't know him.
Isn't that not amazing? I mean, it's just astounding. And that's why back here, John the Baptizer, that's what's so stunning about his ministry. He had to come and tell people that the light was on. Well, what does that tell you about the people? They're blind. They're blind. They're in darkness. Their eyes are full of darkness. And their foolish heart was darkened, as it says in Ephesians. The very fact that John the Baptist had to come and say to the people, here the light is on, tells you the astounding truth that we are all in darkness. Let's look at some other verses. In verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Chapter 3, verse 19 of John. You just turn over a couple pages. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men what? Loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So not only did they not see the light, they didn't want to see the light. They rather reveled in the darkness. And when I say that, when I use the word they, I have to be... That's us, folks. That's me. I'm just as much that group as anyone, because we are all in that package. Wayne?
Some things never change, do they?
some things never change. That is exactly right. Look at Acts 26, and somebody would read for us verses 15 through 18.
Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
So this is the account of when Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus, and he says, Lord, who are you? Which is just astounding. Even on his knees before this blinding light, face-to-face, if you will, using those terms, with Christ himself, and the only thing he can say is, who are you? I mean, that's how blind he was. And Jesus tells him who he is, and then says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to allow their eyes to see, because they're living in darkness. It's an amazing thing that the Lord has allowed us to participate in this process. He didn't need us. I mean, he could just send angels to do this, but he has determined in his own will that he wants us to participate in the salvation of men. That's just an amazing fact. So, what is the sobering truth about having to come and say that the light is on? What is the underlying truth to that? Everybody is what? They're blind and they're in darkness. I have often thought about the way the scripture describes this whole thing, and it's as though a person is in an absolutely dark room, no lights whatsoever, and they're blind. So even if there was a light, they still wouldn't see it. And on top of that, they don't want to. They don't want to. And that is a picture of all of us before the light comes. So what does John, and that's the apostle, what does John the apostle make absolutely clear about John the Baptist? Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Yep, he came as a witness, he was not the light. And look at verses 19 and 20. Someone read those to us.
And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny. I am not the Christ.
So John the Baptist was interrogated, if you will, by the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. You'll see them challenging not only John the Baptist, but later on they were challenging Jesus at every turn. You can't do this, it's the Sabbath, you can't do this, it's etc., etc. Whatever you're doing is by Satan. I mean, they were just in his face all the time. They were blind, they couldn't see the light standing right in front of them. And in all of this, it is clear that John the Baptist, when he was interrogated, he said, I don't want anybody to have any misconceptions here. I don't want you to misunderstand at all. I am not the light. I am here to tell you the light is here. Everybody got it? I mean, John the Apostle is absolutely clear about John the Baptist's testimony. He was, in verse 8, he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, it's interesting, too, that word witness, that's a word that is used in the legal system. That is a legal representative, one who is testifying to these things being true. It's a word that you would use in the legal system. So, John the Baptist came as a legal witness between God and us. He was testifying of these things. Yes?
I just wanted to bring up that, you know, later on Jesus says, those born of mankind or those born of woman, no one is greater than God.
Yes, yes, and that's a very good point. John the Baptist is elevated by no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds him up and says, after John is kind of passing away and Jesus is coming on the scene, and they're quizzing him about John, and Jesus said, "There of those born of women, humans, there's none greater than John the Baptist." This is an amazing man. We're going to see some things unfold about him as we go through these next few verses in John chapter 1. So what is the Apostle John make absolutely clear about John the Baptist? And that is that they are both declaring with absolute finality as a legal witness, John the Baptist never claimed, absolutely disavowed, that he was the light, but rather that he was here to tell about the light. So, now in verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's just kind of astounding. That statement is just astounding. He was in the world. He made the world. He made everything in this world. There was not anything made that was made. Absolutely nothing. He made it all. He designed it all. He brought it into being. And after having done all that, he came into the world, and the world was like, I don't see anything. Just astounding. And the lesson for you and I today, some of us have walked with the Lord for many years, and I fear sometimes I have senior moments, let's say. I just forget. I forget what I was. And I forget what astounding things he has done for me. And when we read these words, we're just kind of teleported back to Ephesians and Philippians and those other books where it says, and such were some of you. You were dead in your sins. What John is writing about here is when he came and nobody knew him, that was me. If I had been there right at the time that he was there, I wouldn't have known him. I'd have been just like the rest of them. The true light was coming into the world, but what happens? Look at verses 9 and 10. There was the true light which comes into the world. He enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Yep, he made everything in Matthew 11:27.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Yep. Whenever somebody comes to be able to see the light and to know the light, it is because he wills it. It is because he chooses it. It is a truth. We're going to talk about this more as we go along, but it is a truth that is repeated in Scripture over and over again. People who are dead spiritually do not have the capability of doing anything about it. They can't. I can't. I couldn't. I couldn't change it. It has to be from outside me. That's the only way I can be changed. It has to be something from outside me, because in me there is nothing. I am dead. I am dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Scripture says over and over again. So the true light was coming into the world. What is the probable interpretation of his own? Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, there are different possibilities for the interpretation or the translation of who his own references. Some people believe that his own is a reference to his own being man created. He created us, so we are his. Everyone, saved or unsaved, we are his. But I think in this particular case, this has a more specific and a more focused definition. I think his own probably means the Jewish people. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read verse 7 and verse 10. And somebody else look up Exodus 6, verse 7, and someone else look up Leviticus 26, 12. And these are just a few verses out of literally multitudes that we could give that will proclaim the same thing. But I believe this is the proper interpretation of his own. Exodus 3, 7 and 10.
The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.
You notice how that's repeated? My people? That is a theme that is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Exodus 6, 7.
Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
So he's saying there, when he brings the children of Israel out, he says, I will bring out my people. You will be my people. And Leviticus 26, 12.
I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. There is a unique sense, a unique place for the Jewish nation. And I believe that when it says here that he came unto his own, in verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Many translations will actually translate that as his people. If you notice on the text at the top here, let's see if I can get up here. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's a more literal translation of that passage. And his own people, I believe, is clearly a reference to the Jewish nation. Now, if you look at the context, at the history, recorded history of all the Gospels, who did Jesus come to first? The Jews. He was born into a Jewish family. He was born in response to prophecies that had been given to the Jewish people, and he ministered to the Jewish people. And it was not until the Jewish people absolutely, totally rejected him, not only with the crucify him, but with the message of salvation after Pentecost, they had rejected him. You look all the way through the book of Acts, and finally when you get up to Acts chapter 26, Paul basically has been ministering, trying to minister to the Jews. The Jews have absolutely rejected him at all. Here and there, there were pockets of Jews that got saved, but for the most part, the nation absolutely rejected. And Paul finally says, well said the Old Testament, the Scriptures, when they said, you're going to reject me, and I'm going to reject you. And so I, Paul, says, I am turning to the Gentiles, since you count yourselves unworthy for salvation. So this whole thing of coming to his own people just makes this extremely personal. Let me see if I can back this up a little bit. Christ created all things, right? He created everything. He brought everything together. He invented it. He brought it together. He sustains it. And then out of that group, he selected a people that he said are uniquely mine. These are mine. So when the light came, it was not only rejected by the world, but it more focusedly was rejected by whom? His own people. And his own people had been given all of this Old Testament scripture. They had been given over and over. The Lord said, I will send you prophets, I will send you leaders, I will send all that. And all that Old Testament scripture, he had sent all of that stuff, telling them that he was coming, telling them who he was. And in all of that, when he came, what did they do? They rejected him. That's the part that just makes this so intensely personal.
Isn't there a sense in which believers are the real Jewish people now?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And that's a good lead-in. Thank you, because that's almost the next words that he has here. So Bill has triggered this absolutely correctly. So who are his own? His own refers to the Jewish people, I believe. He came to them first, and they did not know him. So we're down now to this. Those who did not receive him, verses 9 through 11. So if you start in verse 9, there was the true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So who are these ones? The true light, and what happens? They reject him. So there is a group of people that just flat out reject him. But thankfully, there's another group. It's another group. And so we come to verses 12 and 13. Those who did receive him. Let's look at those verses. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I'm so thankful for that group. That word "but," that little three-letter word, shows up many times in Scripture, and it's almost always a really good thing, because it talks about things that are really, really terrible, and then it says "but," and there's some redeeming things there. So thankfully, there are others. And who are they? Per verse 12a, if you look at verse 12, we have a definition of those. The very first part of it. Who are they that are different than those who did not receive him? But as many as what? Did receive him. Now there's an interesting parallel here, sort of a multi translation or interpretation, because if you notice, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those that what? Believe. So receiving him and believing in him are same thing. It's another way of saying that they have put their faith in him. To receive him or to believe in him, to have faith in him, convey the same thoughts. Colossians 2:6, would somebody look that up?
Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in you.
So there's the receiving. So if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that word applies to you. If you have received him, so walk in him. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from him, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe.
Yeah. And I included that verse because it has always struck me that there is a necessity of receiving the Word of God in order to receive the Word. of God. The Word of God being, the latter one being the living Word of God. And when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I am so glad, I am so thankful that you received the Word of God, the written Word of God that I gave to you, because in doing that you received what? The living Word of God. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, strong passage. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
You and I are now his people. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are his people. That's one definition. We will also find as we go through this that you are his children. You are adopted as his children. So the Jews in this day and age have been set aside. It's kind of like if you're into trains at all, it's kind of like the train has pulled off, the Jewish train has pulled off on the side as a nation, and they're on a side rail. After the rapture occurs, they're going to start back up on the main track again. And all the focus on Scripture is going to return to the nation of Israel. In this day and age, the nation of Israel, and I want to be careful there to say that, the nation of Israel, because there are Jews that get saved. There's a remnant, there's a small number of Jews that do get saved. They are rare. But I'll tell you what, my experience has been when you find one who has trusted Christ, especially one who has the gift of teaching, they are incredible. They know things and interpret things in the Old Testament. I've often said that I really believe that we're at a disadvantage as a Gentile, because this is a book written by Jews, and other than the latter parts of the New Testament, it's written to Jews. And sometimes you just have to be Jewish to have that perspective to understand what's going on. We'll struggle with that as we go through the Gospels, because many of the things that occur are Jewish, and to us they're sort of, we don't understand exactly what was going on here. We'll try to unravel some of that as we go along. So what specifically does their faith in him give them? Look at verse B, the second part of verse 12. Okay, he gave them the right or the authority to become children of God. We're adopted. We're adopted. That's one of the reasons why Kevin is so interested in and emphasizing adoption. And it is a thing that, from a human standpoint, adoption is a great thing. From a spiritual standpoint, it is phenomenal. We are adopted into his family. He has a legal contract in. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be the seal of that contract. We are adopted and we are his forever and ever and ever and ever. So would somebody look up Romans 8:14? Someone else look up Galatians 3:26, and someone else look up 1 John 3:1. This all has to do with adoption as children. Romans 8:14.
For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God.
Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Galatians 3:26.
For you are all sons of God through faith.
You're all sons of God, children of God, through your faith. And 1 John 3:1, strong verse.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him.
We are We are adopted. We are the children of God. And that 1 John 3:1 just, and it was written by the Apostle John, the same author, human author, as we have for the Gospel of John. And he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed." I mean, he's just saying, would you just stop for a minute and just consider what incredible love it is that God has adopted us? I mean, I know what I am. Do you not know what you are? I know what I am. What I am compared to what He is, there is an infinite gulf between us. What incredible love that the Father has bestowed on us that He would adopt us. He would look down and say, "I'll take that one." Well, how specifically were these children of God born? And this is a very interesting verse. How specifically were these children born? If you look at verse 13, these children that were, he's talking about those that are adopted, that have been given the right to adoption to be His children. Here's how they were born, verse 13. And it starts out with three negatives, how they were not, and then it goes on to the way they were born. So number one, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we could put the first part and the last part together and say, how were they born? And the answer is of God. But then there are these other clarifiers in the beginning of that verse that are basically intended to clarify and to eliminate some erroneous thinking about how one becomes a child of God. So they're not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, and this is grace. Romans 9, 6 through 8.
It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.
So, Bill, that's your reference.
I did do 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring.
Yes. And Romans 10, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God.
Yep. So that's a definition, a partial definition, explanation of the will of the flesh, the will of man. So what do these three knots indicate? Romans 5, 1 through 12, 1 through 2, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Since we're short on time here, we'll just kind of summarize this for you. You can look those references up. But basically what the three knots are indicating, we're born not of blood. First of all, that says if it's not of blood, you can't inherit it. Just because mom and dad were saved, or aunt Elf, whatever, was saved, you don't inherit it. It's not by blood. It's not passed down in the genes. Unfortunately, the thing we get passed down is sin. So it's not of blood. It's not inherited in any way. How about, and that was specifically important to the Jews because they thought what? you inherited. They thought because our father was Abraham. They kept saying that over and over. Our father was Abraham. So, you know, even though that was hundreds of years before, passed down through many generations, they just felt, I'm okay. And that was just a horrible, horrible error. Not of the will of the flesh. And that is a reference, we believe, to a personal desire. It isn't something that you can... You don't get up one morning and just say, I'm going to become a child of God. I've just decided that you can't do that. It's not of the will of the flesh. In fact, in the next verse, it says, not of the will of man, and that is not the desire of a man. It seems to imply or reference a man-made system. A man-made system, like if I belong to this church, then I'm okay, I'm a child of God. If I belong to Muslims, I'm okay. If I belong to whatever, you put in anything you want there. If it's any kind of a man-made system, it's one of these knots. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. None of those things. But it is of what? It is of God, and it is of grace. And we're going to explore more about that grace in the next lesson. I just want you to notice that we go from these verses here about salvation as it comes to us, and then the very next verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, is one of the highlighted keynotes, if you will, of this passage. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we started out in verses 1 through 5, and we talked about He was in the beginning with God, He had the glory, He was face to face with God, all of that good stuff. Then we talked about John, and now we're back to He became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I would encourage you to read those next few verses. John chapter 1, verse 12, down through the next few verses, and we'll tackle that next week, Lord willing. Yes?
I think it's kind of important, I really think, in verse 9, that the true light came in and it did enlighten him, and it was available to every man. So every man is accountable. Even though God does not choose some, they're all accountable.
Yep. Everyone is accountable. Romans chapter 1 makes that absolutely clear, so that they are without excuse, every one of us. And we'll try to pull in a lot of those verses as we go through these next few days, next few lessons. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving time, and Lord willing, we'll be back together next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for You. Thank You for Your incredible, incredible grace and mercy to us. Thank You, Lord, for giving us eyes to see, helping us to trust in You and to just commit ourselves to You. And Lord, we just want to stop for a minute and just look to You and say, thank You for Your grace and Your love in adopting us. You are an incredible God. You are a merciful God, and we trust You with our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a great week.